May share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I read a book not too long ago, actually a couple books on some Navy SEAL. I read a book about Chris Kyle, if you know, he is the sniper, the most deadly sniper. And he's the first part of his book, he spends talking about Navy SEAL training. And they go through some, I'm sure you're aware, some very intense training. And some of it seems, almost purposeless, you know. And I've shared with my son this. I read a book a year or so ago from someone who was talking about Navy SEAL training. He said when they're going through the BUDS training, they'll even have things like, just for no reason at all, they'll tell all the guys to run down into the ocean and get wet, and it'll be cold or, you know, pretty chilly, and then run back up and roll around, up, not in the sand that's down by the water where it's all packed, but where it's real powdery, all the way up by the, you know, way up where it's powdery, basically. And they have to roll around. They call it making a sugar cookie, right? And the thing about it was for no reason, like no apparent reason. They would just do it just because they said to do it. And they could do everything right, and one of the instructors just on a whim, and it would happen on a regular basis, right? And that was just one of the many things. But he talked about how the training would get more and more intense and more, you talk about the discipline. They were trying to teach them that you have to learn to live through these difficult circumstances, right? You got to just deal with them. You're going to have sand in every crevice of your body, and you got to learn how to deal with it. Right, and deal with it as a team. And so there's a lot of similarities, I think, behind the concept that he had in this book of the Navy SEAL training and what the author of Hebrews is talking about here, right? And that is, God is doing the same thing to you. It can seem pointless to us, the things that they were going through, the things maybe that we go through. I mean, I hate to say that myself because I don't really feel like I've been through that much in my life. I mean, it might... God's really blessed me, and so it's hard to say that. But I know many people have, and you can read. Apparently, there were people that had here, some of the readers, our listeners here in Hebrews. Any other comments before I move on from that? Questions? Okay, so then he continues on. Therefore, and here we get that word therefore again. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. He's exhorting them, and make straight paths for your peace, for your feet. I'm sorry, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Basically, what is he saying here? What does it sound like he's saying? He's obviously using some kind of a figure of speech here, in some way. What's he saying? If you could say it in a modern way, how would you maybe say this? Yeah, well, so, somewhat, but let's read here again. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed.
Don't make it more difficult for yourself.
Yeah, make it easy on yourself, right? don't cause your own issues. Don't cause your own problems. That sounds exactly like what he's saying, right? I hurt my foot back at work a while ago, and then I kept stepping on stuff and doing it, re-injuring it, right? And I think he's saying, you know, you're already weak in the flesh. Don't do things. Don't set yourself up for failure. You already know you're weak. Don't be your own cause of failure, right? And that's what he's, I think, clearly saying here. And then he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 says this about this idea of holiness. Where did I have that? Okay, he says this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called you, has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In my opinion, you can plant that right here as a little note to explain what he just said. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I think you go back to Thessalonians and you can kind of see fleshing a little bit more of that idea out. But he's telling us that we're supposed to be the ones striving for peace. We're not to be argumentative. We're to be trying to get along, especially with our brothers and sisters, which ties in really well with what Jim was talking about this morning. He continues on, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 here, and I'm going to read this. He's clearly referencing this section of Deuteronomy, so I'm just going to read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 29, I'm actually going to begin in verse 18. So again, remember, the Hebrews, he's really concerned about the people who have been partakers of this new covenant, of the evidences of the new covenant, of the Holy Spirit in the church, right? And then they're falling away, or they're tempted to fall away and go back to what they believed before, right? And so now here the author is referencing back to Deuteronomy, and listen to what he says. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. See, there it is. That's what he's referencing back to. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So, we can see what clearly this author was pointing back to, right? There was the people in the Old Testament that after they had heard the Old Covenant, they were actually going to go back to what they knew coming out of the pagan nations. And he's warning them, don't do that. Don't let that root of bitterness spring up in you. And he's saying the same thing, only now he's referencing back to the Old Covenant. Don't go back to the Old Covenant, which is just a type and a shadow. You have the fulfillment of that. Don't go back. Okay? And he continues on in verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And again, I just read from Thessalonians, he used the same ideas there about sexual immorality and holiness. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now that's an interesting passage there, right? It's saying that he was rejected, he found no chance to repent. He was rejected, even though he sought it with tears. What's he saying? What's the author referencing here? Do you know what he's referencing back to? You can go back and read the story about Jacob and Esau. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. But when he realized what he had done, and then of course then the second part of it was Jacob pretended like he was Esau and he got the remainder of the blessing. But he comes back in and he's now sorry for what he did. Sorry in some sense, right? But it says nothing changed. He even says to his dad, didn't you save a blessing for me? And he actually gives him a curse instead of a blessing. If you go read it, you can see what's being referenced there. All right. So here's the question. Why is he bringing up Esau here and talking about him finding no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears? How does that tie in with what the author of the Hebrews is obviously trying to say?
Seems to me he's saying you just can't change the consequences of what you've done.
Sure.
You can be forgiven, but you still have consequences.
Well, it actually sounds like that even worse than that. It sounds like there are certain things that you can't do, right? You have turned away from the living God, right? You have rejected the Holy Spirit. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And of course, it says earlier that there's no forgiveness for the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually said that. It actually sounds like what he's saying is someone who professes to be a Christian, who's a part of the body, and then rejects it and goes back to the old, that they can't just willy-nilly say, oh, I changed my mind, I want to come back again. That it sounds like here, I mean, if you read in other places in Hebrews, it says there is no forgiveness. Now, here he doesn't specifically say that, but I want to give you a couple of examples in Scripture of the fact that God is the one who actually grants repentance in the first place. People can't just willy-nilly decide. Some people actually say, I'm going to live my life the way I want, and I'll just wait till right before I die, and then I'll just believe in Jesus then, so to speak. But it sounds like from Scripture that that's not an option to make that choice. We're dependent on God who grants that repentance. 2 Timothy 2:25 says this. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. NASB says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. God's the one who grants repentance, right? And so it appears that he's saying, look, don't just think you can go back and forth like this. You reject this and think you can just come back when you want. God's the one who grants repentance. Okay? Acts, where's the other passage that I wrote down? Acts chapter 11 says this. 11 verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God. This is the Gentiles, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Right? So we see this idea that God is the one who grants repentance. But he's using the example, because at least in the passage from the Old Testament, Esau wasn't asking, he wasn't repentant towards God. Right? He wasn't coming to God, he was coming to his father. But he's using what happened there as an example. Didn't matter. Didn't matter what Esau said, it was too late. All right. Can you think of two men in the New Testament who both were disciples? This is an obvious question for you, I would hope. Both disciples, both who in some way denied Christ, but one was restored and one was not. Right, Peter and Judas, right? And you see there's a distinction. Now, there's a difference between what they did, right? There is some difference. Judas actually betrayed Jesus. But Jesus says it was better that he would never be born. He also says, I think it's in John, he says, I kept all of you except for the one that was destined for destruction. One of you is destined for destruction.
It seems as though that just takes away all hope, though, because we all would say that we know of ourselves or someone else who really went astray.
But what do you, I guess the question would be, what do you mean by going astray? That would be the question. So someone can go astray in sin, and that would be a distinction, I think, between someone who just loses all faith, and they now deny what they claimed to know before. Well, I'm not saying that. Okay, it sounds like that's what the author of Hebrews says repeatedly. You know, God would be the one to know that. I think at minimum you can say this. There's a clear warning here. Don't do it. At minimum you can say that, right? How far that goes, I can't say. All right. The early church had an issue with when the persecution started coming. Some of them started caving in. All right. And then when the persecution ended, some of those who caved in wanted to come back into the church. They seemed repentant, and the early church had a really hard time figuring out what should we do with these people, because we don't feel like we can trust them. They abandoned their faith, and there were many who said, "No, we shouldn't let them back in." And you can actually read in the early church history that they faced the exact problem that you're talking about. I mean, even today, the worst, at least in its current America, the worst we would have is, should we let them be a member of our church? But it was a lot deeper then. I mean, they had just gone through a persecution together, and they saw some who denied, turned away, and then now that the persecution was gone, they were wanting to come back. So you can understand the difficulty there. Now, God's the only one who knows and who's the judge. But I know for certain we can say at minimum, there's a clear warning there, and so we don't want to do that. I mean, it's clear that's there, right? Ever how we make the rest of it, or how we understand the rest of it. Okay, continuing on. So here he's going to be talking about this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And he's got two things here. He talks about the shadow and reality. I'm going to read through it, but you can see what he's talking about. He focuses on the shadow, which is the old covenant, and then he moves to the new covenant here. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken of. He's talking about Mount Sinai here, right? For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Right? You're not coming to that old one. You're coming to something different. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you see this idea that's completed and played out finally at the end of Revelation about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What he's saying is here, you're not coming to the old, you're coming to the new. But look at what happened with the old, right? You see this, the punishment for the old, but now we have the new. Don't turn away from the new. You see what happened if you rejected the old, if you disobeyed in the old covenant. Don't disobey, don't reject the new, which is what he had just described here. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. John 12:48, Jesus says this. He says, I'm going to start just a little bit earlier so you can see what he's talking about. If anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's specifically talking about the first time his coming, right? Because elsewhere it says that Jesus is the one who's going to judge in the end. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. All right, so that's what he's referring to, I think, here in Hebrews chapter 12. In other words, when you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, there won't really be much of a judgment he's going to have to make. He spoke the words. Did you obey it? Yes or no? If you reject it, here's his words. You disobeyed him. You rejected it. And it's an easy sentence to pass. All right? Continues on. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I also think this is pointing to something that's going to be occurring here in 70 AD. I think it's pointing to the fact that all that stuff's going to be taken away. You want to remove all doubt? When it's talking about the heavens and the earth being shaken, that old covenant and that old system is going to be moved out. And you can go to Haggai chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and you can see some of what he's referencing. I'm going to continue on here in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a kingdom that the new covenant ushers us into that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So, God was a consuming fire in the Old Testament. God is a consuming fire in the New Testament. God does not change, right? It's the same God. We just have access to him now through this mediator, through this high priest, through the sacrifice of himself, which is the whole point, I think, of the last part here of Hebrews. All right, any other questions, comments before we move on to chapter 13? First Thessalonians 4, I think it was 3 through 8, wherever that was in my notes here. Okay, so continuing on, I didn't give you a chance. Anyone else? Questions, comments? Okay, now we get into a little bit of what Jim was talking about here this morning. Let brotherly love continue. All right? It's evidence to the world, evidence of one another that we have brotherly love. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Again, I like it when it kind of opens up a can of worms and then it just moves right on, right? So here's one of those passages. First of all, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, you have to remember in this time they didn't have a Holiday Inn, all right? And so there was something unique. When Christians came to another city, they would expect the Christians to open up their homes for them, all right? I had it written down, and I don't know what I was going to read it, but I read one passage from a early church history, and they talked about, they gave an example. It's from the Didache. That's where it was, from the Didache, which is a very early church. As a matter of fact, some of the early churches wondered if it should be part of Scripture. That's how early it was. But it was the teaching of the early church. But they had rules for when strangers would come and they would stay in your house. You were supposed to let them stay in your house, but they were only supposed to stay for a day or 2 days. All right? And when they left, you gave them just a loaf of bread and some water, and that's it. The reason for that was because there was actually a play in the second century, a Greek play, a Roman play, that kind of mocked Christianity, because they would have people that would go around that weren't really Christians that wanted the loaf, and they would go and stay for a while here and then move to there and stay for a while there. And there was actually a Roman play about that very thing. And so the Didache, though, was referencing that, and it said, if they want more than that, if they ask for money, they're a false apostle. If they want to stay more than 2 days, they're a false prophet, false apostle, whatever, right? And so there was warnings actually in this early church writing. However, they were supposed to be hospitable, welcoming them into their houses, right? Because there weren't hotels to stay at. And the places that you could stay were generally like brothels, so you didn't want to stay there. Right? Christians didn't want to stay there. And then he says, because some have entertained angels unawares. What does that mean? What do you think? What do you think he's referencing back to? Go ahead. Lot. Good. That's one very good example. And I do think that was one thing. What else? Anything else you can think of in the Old Testament? Manoah, Gideon's dad, Abraham. Right? There's some examples. Could be, though, there's a couple other things. 1 Corinthians 11:10. Turn back to there for a minute if you've got your Bibles. Something interesting is said here in 1 Corinthians 11. I do think that's probably primarily what he's talking about was the examples from the Old Testament and the hospitality that they were to show. But this is what he says. He's talking about this, and it's specifically about head coverings. So I like to throw it, I'm just going to throw that hand grenade out there, and then you guys can talk about that on your way home, about the head coverings. But the main point here is what he says here in verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority, which I think is the whole point of the head coverings. It's the symbol of authority. What does your society consider the symbol of authority? It was head coverings at the time. But this is what he says. They ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Isn't that interesting? Why do we care about the angels? What might that be?
It's under the husband's authority.
Well, but it's talking about it seems to me, when you read it, it's saying you're to do these things because of the angels. What in the world do the angels have to do with the symbol of authority? What do you think?
They're sent by God. Possibly, and God is the ultimate authority.
Well, there's a couple things. Some commentators think that this is actually referring, because the word angels, do you know what the word angel is in Greek, what it means? It's just a messenger. So they think that it could be messengers from other churches who are visiting, and that could be the case. Or it could be really angels who are coming to witness and watch what's taking place. All right? Because, and the reason I say that is because in Ephesians chapter 3, it says something else that I think kind of interestingly seems to tie into this. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3, it says, I'm going to start in verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. So there's this mystery that Paul's talking about in Ephesians here that's hidden by God. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't know what you picture when you read that, but it seems like There's this plan that God's not revealed to the heavenly authorities that's being revealed to them as they watch the church and see what's playing out. All right? And if you say that's the case, and then you go back to what we referenced in Corinthians, where there's these perhaps angels who are trying to see God's plan unfold in humanity, and that maybe that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Look, you don't know, there might be angels, right? There might be actual angels who are observing, and you don't know that, right? It seems, though, that most likely he's probably talking about just the Old Testament, but it could be these other things, too. So you can search that for yourself. That's where my mind goes, and I like to research some of those things. But he continues on. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. So there are some who are in prison as Christians. That's what you can take as an implication here. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So it seems like there would be a temptation when you saw someone else being mistreated or being thrown in prison because of their faith, you would back off because you're like, wow, if I'm associated with them, I might get the same punishment that they have. And he's saying, don't do that. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In other words, stay committed in your marriages. Simple, right? Avoid sexual immorality. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So notice he doesn't say, keep your life free from money. Money is just a tool, but what is it? The love of money. Same thing if you read in Timothy where it says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, but it doesn't say money is the root of all sorts of evil. And it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Some people say it that way. Money is the root of all evil, but that's not what it says. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Saying the same thing here. Be content with what you have. And that's a hard one, isn't it? I talk about that with my children. It is really hard in America. What we don't remember or we forget easily is that we live in the top spectrum, not just of the world today. Like everyone here, I'm just telling you, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealth. I don't have to know anything about you. I already know that. You're in the top 5%. If you talk about history, I think Jim said this before, maybe Nate's preached on this, said some of these things before. We live better than kings. You can go to Meijer right now and get any kind of food you want. Anything you want. And then you go home and you have heat, right? You can crank it up if you're cold. And then you want entertainment? Turn on the tube, right? We live better than kings now. If you want to travel somewhere, paved roads, get in your heated car and drive smoothly down the road until you hit a pothole. But you know what I'm saying, right? We live better than the majority of the world today and for sure in history, okay? But what do we look at? What are we tempted to look at? What we don't have or what our neighbors have, right? Look at that house. Look at that car. I know that's a temptation for all of us. I know it is for me sometimes. Sometimes worse than others. There are times when I wish I just didn't know certain things too, that it helps when you just don't know, right? And when you find out, it makes it a little bit harder. He continues on. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In other words, God is the one who provides, right? Continuing on, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. To you, the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. All right, so watch what they did, consider it, and do the same thing. All right, and this is not just to the listeners here in Hebrews, but it's also to the leaders, right, that there were people that were watching and they needed to consider how they were doing and what they were doing. All right. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's tying in everything he's just said, right? That God's not going to leave you or forsake you, and that Jesus doesn't change. We can trust who he is, all right? And so some have, this is a passage that people will use to say, Jesus is eternal. Here's the objection that I've heard. I think that's what he is saying. He's the same. He can't change. He couldn't have changed. He couldn't have come into existence at one time or he would have changed in some way, shape, or form, right? He's the same. By nature, he's the same forever. But the objection that I've heard is, well, it actually says he's the same yesterday and today and forever. It doesn't say past eternity, all right? But if that's the case, then the author's only saying one day before Jesus, whenever he wrote this, it was only the day before that. 2 days before that, Jesus was different. I mean, the implications of that silly argument would be that.
Yeah,
2 days before.
That doesn't, how would that even make sense?
Right. And it wouldn't make sense. But that's the point, right? So this is a way of saying he doesn't change. He's the same, all right? Clearly, I think that's what it's saying. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. So he knows that's going on, the author. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. And again, if you remember, the Jews would have been serious about kosher foods, about eating certain things. And he's saying, don't get focused back on those silly things again. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And you can read in Leviticus and see that's what happened. They would take their bodies, the skins and everything, and all the parts that they couldn't use, and they would burn them outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Again, he's trying to paint a picture here. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Right? How would he be in? How is he enduring that reproach outside the camp? What's this referencing, do you think? What's he doing? Daryl?
They took Jesus outside the gates of Jerusalem. So killed out there.
Sure. What do you think he's pointing back to, though? He's already said part of it. Say again.
The scapegoat.
I think so. If you go back and you read about the scapegoat, and actually in Leviticus 16, I'm just going to quickly read to you what it says about the scapegoat. Okay. And if you think about Jesus and what he did, you can see the parallels. It says this about the scapegoat. It says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness." And then Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our transgressions from us." Jesus bore our sins, and he was sent away, right? He not only was there's two goats there, if you read in Leviticus 16, but he was not only the sacrifice, but he's also the scapegoat bearing our sins in that way, right? But it's also saying that the refuse of the animals that were burnt on the offering is burnt outside the camp also, all right? Okay, I'm going to have to quickly wrap this up here, but a couple other things that we'll just focus on here. He says, I'm going to go to 16. "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." By the way, this is, he's giving them some practical things that they need to be doing, and that's what he's really in chapter 13 altogether. He says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." That's one of the questions that you have here. In question 5, how do you think that you can be a joy to your church leadership? In what ways does this passage we just read describe the responsibility of church leaders? Just a little bit of feedback here. What do you think? How can you be a joy? How can somebody be a grief? And what's the responsibility of the leaders?
I think we have to be willing to participate in what the church is.
Sure. Good.
Yeah, that brings to mind the mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice. That I forget the exact words and where it is, but that.
Yeah. Okay, what else?
Cause like quarrels and drama.
Good, yeah.
People that they have to
sure.
Go through with you.
Right. I'm not going to pick on anybody necessarily. I'm going to kind of pick on somebody. But a few weeks ago, there was somebody that was sitting in the back of the class that came into the class, and I'm going to just point this out just so that you know, who really just wanted to argue. That's not the way to do it. That's not. If you have a disagreement with the church leadership, and it's a genuine disagreement, you can come to any of the. I know Jim welcomes it. If you come with a humble attitude and a willingness to say, "I could be wrong," all right. But if you come at it with the wrong attitude, it's not a joy. It's a grief because the leaders of the church have a responsibility, right? To watch over the souls of those under their account. I tell this to my children because this applies in the home too, right? When you're trying to lead in any way and you have people that are all constantly bickering and arguing about everything you say, it's not a joy, right? Even if you're wrong, it's still not a joy. So, okay, and then here as we wrap it up here, it says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. And then he talks about wanting to be restored to them. And then he ends up with this, I'm going to say this in verse 22, and I thought this was a little bit funny. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. So I don't know if you considered this a brief letter, but he considered this a brief letter. Maybe that's some insight, okay? So he says briefly, and I think, and then he continues on there, greet your leaders and all the saints. And he says he's writing from Italy, obviously, and then grace be with you all, and that's how he ends it. Okay, so you can see kind of the big picture of what Hebrews is about, now hopefully all the details, and you can see how he ends. This is a now do something. This is what you do with the information that we gave you. Don't fall away. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He gives us some practical things that we do, or at least to them, but we follow these same examples. Any other thoughts, questions as we wrap it up?
I was thinking back in chapter 12 where it says, talking about this proof, for lifted weak hands and strengthened the weak knee, and then so on, so that no root of bitterness springs up. I was thinking how, yeah, we're supposed to be strengthened in the Lord so that we can do the work He set out for us, but also our response to discipline is to turn back to the Lord for our strength and our joy.
Sure.
Versus the
Right. We say this to our children, and especially our older ones, because as your children get older, and the older ones here know that, if they're, you have young children, maybe you haven't experienced that quite yet, they start to question more and more the things that you do as a parent. Not that you're always right, but we have said this countless times to our older children. You know we have what's best for you at heart, right? You know that's our desire. You know that there's nobody in this world that's more for you than we are, right? Guess what? It's the same thing. God's saying, you know there's no one who is more for you than me, right? Do you believe that? Do you have confidence in that? Are you trusting in that? And I think that's what he's saying, right? Do we really believe that? If we believe that, then we're going to submit to that and say, okay, I don't get this, but yes. Because my children could they could be right about something, and I could be wrong, even though my desire is to do right. But God can't be. He is right in all of his discipline and everything he does. And do we believe that, right? Any other comments, questions? Yes.
About predestination, how you were saying that Judas was, he was already predetermined that Judas was going to betray Jesus. And that a high priest can't choose, they're chosen by God. So I wonder about how, was it Ananias who was a high priest during Jesus'
yeah.
time? Those two people, even though they were destined to fail, were chosen by God.
Sure. It actually even says in John that the high priest actually prophesied about, he says it's better that one man die for the nation than everyone perish. Because he was saying, get rid of this man. He's stirring up trouble. It's better that one man die. And John actually says, he said this as high priest. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Not for the nation only, but for everyone who's going to be gathered together into one. The high priest was prophesying. He didn't even know it. He was just saying, yeah, let's get rid of him because then we can protect all the whole nation because he's stirring up trouble. All right, so, yeah, God's the one who determines it.
Right.
Yep. Anyone else? We went a little bit long, but that was good. Okay, Nate, you have next week, right, James? Okay, Nate's got the next 2 weeks. So let me pray, and then we're dismissed. We again thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Please help us to remember what we've read and to put it into action. And really, just to set our eyes on Jesus and to trust that the discipline that we experience from you is out of love, and that you do know right, and you do know what is best for us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.